Turn to Acts chapter 7 and then Exodus chapter 2. Acts chapter 7 and Exodus chapter 2. And we will stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Begin at verse 2, and then we will read to verse 22. This is Stephen's speech before he's martyred. It's his profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, and very interestingly, it begins deep in the pages of the Old Testament, not a surprise since God preached the gospel to Abraham long ago. It begins with Abraham and moves right through the section of Exodus from which we will have the preaching of the word this morning. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. From there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born, and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. We turn now to Exodus chapter 2. And there we're going to read just a few verses, verse 23 to 25. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Turn to Exodus chapter 2 this morning for the preaching of the word. We're going to be focusing on verses 23 to 25. A short portion at the end of chapter 2. And nestled between two familiar narratives, the raising up of the deliverer and the preparation of deliverer Moses, and God's special call to Moses and communion with Moses at the burning bush in chapter 3. Between those two sections of the narrative, we have this short, poignant description. It's a sort of a review of everything we've studied in the last weeks, but it gives us a remarkable insight into the rest of the book of Exodus. A remarkable insight into why God would deliver Israel from their slavery. An insight into the character and nature of God Himself, and His ways, which are often not, His ways, which are not our ways, and which are past our finding out and understanding. There's a lot of times in life when we wrestle with the ways of God, and surely the children of Israel in Exodus were wrestling with the ways of God. They knew that they had a heritage. The heritage was that they were God's people, that they were living under God's promises, that they had the covenant promises that their fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were God's people. They belonged to the Lord, and the Lord belonged to them in grace and mercy and kindness. But in the middle of that, they find themselves under this harsh slavery and bondage. And the question might be asked, why is it, and many people have asked it, and in a sense, we were wrestling with it again Friday night at the hospital. Why is it? What is God doing when He brings us through deep affliction? Israel surely was crying in their affliction. What is it, and why is it that we find ourselves here in Egypt with the whips of Egyptian slave masters on our backs when we've been promised a land and a hope? What is it that God is doing? How is it that He is leading us? What use are His promises for us if this is the kind of life we find ourselves living? Well, that's the big question that surely was in the mind and hearts of the Israelites. It's often in our minds and hearts. It's in the minds and hearts of a nation whom God has blessed greatly. We remember in chapter 1, we saw these two remarkable things in tension that God had divinely and powerfully, even as Stephen testified, we read Acts chapter 7, multiplied and grown His people according to His divine promise, making them a mighty nation, and even the language of divine power and blessing. They were fruitful and they multiplied and they filled the land, that God's hand was on this nation. God was being faithful to His promises to make them a great nation. But at the same time, as that evident power of God for blessing on His people, on His church, His growing church, was manifest in the world, the hatred, fear, and dread of the Egyptians was growing. And their persecution was growing until, at the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh had finally commanded not only that they be taxed heavily, burdened heavily, made into slaves, but finally that they would be exterminated, as all Egypt was commanded to look out for little Hebrew children and then mercilessly throw them into the Nile River, that the Hebrew nation, the children of Jacob, would be exterminated. Well, it's clear that by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, that this didn't work, and the edict against the extermination of the nation of Israel had not succeeded. We still have a people. We have the passage of time, as a matter of fact, when we get into the text of chapter 2. We have the raising of a deliverer, Moses, and if we look through chapter 2 and then chapter 3, chapter 6, and onward, and even in the book of Numbers, we can begin to construct a timeline for what happens. Moses is born at the fever pitch of this genocide against the nation of Israel. He was hidden in the basket. He was saved. He departed the land and went to Midian. And in this period of his life, we know that from the time of his birth until God finally speaks to him again in chapter 3 and calls him into active service, the ministry of deliverance at the burning bush, between his birth and that time is about 80 years. And so 80 years have passed. 40 years Moses spent in the courts of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and in that period some things have changed. Some things have changed. Israel's present circumstance, in verse 23, now it happened in the process of time, that the king of Egypt died. Israel's present circumstance is being described here in a very brief fashion in these verses. Literally, the Hebrew says it was in many days or much, much later, again, 80 years later, 80 years of heavy-handed affliction, Israel's position is described. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. The word bondage is key here. It's mentioned twice. Their cries went up to God because of their bondage. They were in heavy slavery. Slavery being that condition of being owned and controlled by another and here used for forced labor. Their time, their food, their drink, their possessions, their labor, their children all belonged to an afflicting king, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They were in a state of wicked subjugation. And this is not anything new in world history. Very often. Well, it happens all the time. The tendency in humanity to be like God and to rob God of his glory also involves the tendency for powerful men to raise themselves up as God-like figures and seek the adulation, worship of men, and also subjugate others in their selfishness and harshness. And that's what's happening here. That's what Pharaoh is doing. And as his heavy boot is on the nation of Israel, he is subjugating them and extracting their labor, their goods, the money from the poor and the afflicted. It's this behavior that's indicted all through the scriptures. It's indicted, you know, and Daniel stands before Nebuchadnezzar and brings a message from the throne of God. He indicts Nebuchadnezzar for the same harshness and tyranny, enslaving nations and peoples. When Israel finally falls into sin, the prophets tell us that one of the things that was manifested in them was not only that they broke the Sabbath day and had impure worship and their priests were wicked, but that they were harsh tyrants, even of their own people, the poor and the needy. This is a great wickedness. And this wickedness, Christians should be careful to avoid. It lies in all of us, not just in others. The tendency to lord it over others. And that's what Israel is living under, the tendency to extract wealth and labor and here heavy taxation and even all their goods and possessions for the enrichment of Pharaoh. This is what they are living under. And this is what they are chafing under. Well, as they live and chafe under these things, the king of Egypt is getting richer and richer. What heightens our understanding of their grief and the hardness of it is that there seems to be a hint that it's going to get better. Now, it came in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And it appears that the hope of kings, the success of kings of Egypt, is that while the Israelites were in this slavery and bondage, that every time a new king would come, there was the hope or promise of perhaps better days. We could use a term that maybe is more familiar to you. It's the hope of regime change. That maybe with the passage of time, with a new king, things will get better. That maybe tomorrow is a better day. And Calvin, commenting on this text, says, "The simple hope of a happier future condition is always soothing to our present trials." And it's very often can be a godless hope. That tomorrow, time heals all wounds. Tomorrow is going to be a better day. It's endlessly found in popular culture. I can think of all kinds of books and movies and songs that always are promising what? Tomorrow's going to be a bright, new, sunshiny day. Think of that song. I can see clearly now. Imagine, John Lennon. What does he say? Someday we'll all be together and the world will be a better place. That there's some utopia just tomorrow, and if enough time passes, enough water goes under the bridge, then we're going to be living in that good age where all things are new and better. The big question is, for Israel, is it working? Is time going to heal all wounds? Is the passage of time bringing a better day? Look at Israel's experience. The answer is no. The king of Egypt died, but just like the king that knew Pharaoh died, in chapter 1, verse 8, there rose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He was a tyrant. It appears that this new king also is a tyrant. The answer is no, things aren't any better. Read the text. And the children of Israel groaned. They cried out. Their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Under the next king, the word for groaning here is the nonverbal guttural cry of anguish rises from their throats. Things aren't getting better with time, but rather the bondage lay still heavy on their backs. Time had solved no problems, healed no wounds. The groaning and crying of heaven, keep reading, it came up to God because of their bondage. It pierced the heavens. It made the way to the very throne room of God in their anguish and sadness. Time had solved no problems, healed no wounds. Perhaps the hope of a better tomorrow deadened the pain, but then pain came again and it marched on. And that's the way it is actually with life. The bondage of Israel here reminds us that time doesn't heal the wounds. As a matter of fact, what time only does for you and I is brings us closer to the grave. Now in Christ, the grave has no victory over us. But time on its own, the hope of a better tomorrow as a bare hope, is no hope at all. As a matter of fact, Israel's affliction here tells us something about the general human condition and what we can expect in this world. New Testament tells us that the Exodus is a picture of salvation. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul uses the Exodus and he says these things were written for our example. And if you read him, if you read the Apostle Paul's biblical theology of the Old Testament, particularly the Exodus period, including Christ as our Passover lamb, there's all kinds of themes in the Exodus which point us to our greater deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a pattern here that we can learn from. And the pattern begins with bondage and slavery. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament uses the pattern of the Exodus to describe God's mighty work of salvation. The evidence of God's saving mercies for Israel in every age, the great evidence of it, the great signal manifestation of his saving grace is what God will do to take Israel out of Egypt by the hand of Moses through the Red Sea on dry ground to Sinai. It will be remembered by Israel all the way until the dawn of the new covenant as God's signal act of saving mercy. That they were taken from slavery to communion with God in the promised land. And the New Testament also gives us a reason to see that this movement from slavery to salvation, promise and redemption, is also a picture of our slavery in our natural condition. Paul says in Romans 6 that you were once slaves to sin, but now you're slaves to righteousness. Paul says in Colossians 1, you were transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there's a prince of darkness, a kingdom of darkness, a slavery to sin. Jesus says in John 8 that those who sin are slaves to sin. And so there's two kingdoms, and there's a picture here between what it is to be in our natural state in the natural kingdom of this world under the heavy hand of the prince of darkness. And then the rest of the Exodus will tell us that God is a deliverer. He saves sinners from this state. The present condition of Israel here, slavery with suffering, is a sketch on the canvas of history of the natural condition of the human race apart from the saving grace of God. Now, interestingly, it's a picture because these are God's covenant people and they are already in a relationship with him. But it's a picture of where they would be apart from his intervening grace. A picture of slavery for us, slavery to sin into this world. And that teaches us something about affliction and trouble. We live in a world of affliction and trouble. There's very few people that will argue with this. There's very few people that will tell you, yes, we live in a perfect world. Very, very few. As a matter of fact, if you find a person like that, usually you know they're deluded or there's a certain suppression of the truth. I was thinking about this last night, the argument that we live in a perfect world, that some people think that, you know, there's no sin, there's no brokenness, it's a great place. On Friday night, as I went from bed to bed in the hospital, first seeing the brokenness of our brothers and sisters in Christ, I also witnessed another scene in the emergency room of a child in desperate condition just behind the curtain. And as I went to visit one of our dear friends and pray with her, Jeff's mother, I passed through the corner of this room. And as I came walking up, one of the nurses came up to me and said, "Are you Dad?"
And I was at that point able to see that there was a child in desperate condition, a whole team working on this child. I was able to say no, but I could only imagine the person who would walk up and have to say yes. Yes, I'm dad. It's very easy to show that it's not a perfect world. It's a sad and broken world. As a matter of fact, I was walking through the halls on Friday night, I was thinking this whole institution, this whole hospital is a testament to the fact that there's a sin-filled and world under the curse of God. And all of this suffering and all of the sadness and all of the brokenness, it is not a perfect world. And you can just add a whole list of experiences in humanity, from war to a cancer diagnosis to the loss of a loved one to indwelling sin that keeps us awake at night as our conscience testifies against us, that there is brokenness and that there is a slavery to sin and darkness that we need to be redeemed from. And that was what Israel is living under. That even if we wanted to deny that it's true, the sting of this still lives just beneath the surface, and we will all experience it. This is the reason why so many people are trying to make the world a better place, because they know there's something wrong. Everybody wants to make the world a better place. Why? You would think that if we espoused evolutionary theory, that the world's great and only getting better all by itself. As a matter of fact, I was thinking as well, evolution, as an aside, the heart of evolutionary theory has two great principles: a godless origin of the world and the universe, but also a godless self-improvement and salvation of the universe. In other words, it's getting better. It's getting more advanced. We're going to be better and better tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring a better day. But the reality is that the children of Israel in this world were groaning, and we groan and we shall groan. The whole creation groans and travails, Paul tells us, because it is broken in bondage to sin and under God's curse. Affliction, then, is part of the world God has made. It's a mystery. It's a mystery at its root, because God is good, but we live in a hard world. The Bible gives a straightforward answer to this reality. Original creation was good, but by the agency of the devil and a sinful Adam plunged the human race into sin because of his first sin, the first sin of eating the forbidden fruit. The world is rightly under God's wrath and curse, because of open-handed rebellion against God. And the wages of sin is death. And Israel is feeling the pains of that reality as the whip lands on their back and they hope for a better day tomorrow. And the Bible then teaches that all regrets, guilt, loneliness, emptiness, pangs of conscience, all suffering is part of our present existence and because of God's wrath and curse. Pain is a reminder of great spiritual realities, that the world is in bondage to sin under the curse, specifically the human race. And if you live on this earth, we all do, you will feel the realities of the groaning cries of Israel to some degree in this life. Now, when this happens to you, what is your first impulse? Particularly if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you start to feel the winds of affliction, the realities of living in a sinful and cursed world. The question we ask as believers is, how can this be if God is for me? Didn't the apostle say then, who can be against me? How can this be if God has poured his love upon me and he's a powerful, faithful, heavenly Father? How can it be that Israel, the people of promise, find themselves subjugated and groaning? What is it that God is doing? The ultimate question, where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? Well, the text goes on to say that he is intimately involved, acquainted with, aware of, and has purposes for the affliction of Israel. If you look at the text, it's an emphatic statement of the awareness and presence of God in the midst of Israel's affliction. Notice the mentions of the name of God.
In verse 23, the first time, their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered. And verse 25, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them five times over the name of God, four times linked to his specific and powerful activity at the time of their bondage. In other words, the God of Israel is active here. In his name here, the name Elohim is the name linked to his might, his power, his strength, his sovereignty, his position as judge over all, and especially in the scriptures, 100 times over in the Old Testament, God, we read it all here in this text already, the God of Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God who is a Savior, a Redeemer, a Covenant Keeper, is present in the text and active, not passive. As they are crying, God hears, God remembers, God looks, and God knows. In other words, while the affliction is happening, the Almighty God of the universe is intimately acquainted, aware, and active. It's not outside of his plan. But it maybe intensifies the question, how then can this be happening if God is present and active? Well, there's a number of lessons we can learn here from the text about God's character and nature, and I'm going to give you five of them. Five things about God that we learn in the midst of Israel's suffering, bondage, groaning, and crying. Five lessons to learn about the presence of God in the midst of affliction, and the presence of God, the covenant God of Israel, in the midst of their sufferings. Lesson number one. The first thing you need to learn is you need to come to clear terms with this biblical reality. God foreordained, he planned Israel's suffering. It didn't just happen, but he was in control of it. Just like he's in control of every detail of your life. Now, there are many people who chafe at the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. But if we go back to Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, the cutting of the covenant, God's promise to Abram, beginning at verse 12, he had laid out the animals and cut them in two and was waiting for the Lord. Now when the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. The presence of the Holy God came. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. This is about 500 years earlier. And God is saying to Abram, this is going to happen. You're going to be a great nation. Doesn't have a child yet. Doesn't have a son yet. But you're going to be a great nation, and this great nation is going to... Your family's going to be carried off, rather, into Egypt, a nation. We know it was Egypt. And there they're going to become a great nation, but they're going to become a great nation under affliction. And after the affliction and the growth, I will bring them out. The affliction was in the plan of God. Some of you need to hear this. You're still thinking, if I'm a Christian, my life's going to get easier. Israel groaned and cried. And this is a holy truth. But the children that floated down the Nile, drowned by the Egyptians, that also was in the plan of God. Not outside of it. All of their affliction was in the sovereign plan of God. Not one strike of a whip outside the hand of God. Suffering does not happen because God is not in control, but rather it happens because he is in control. Now, this is a remarkable truth. And what do we want to say here? I don't like this. But we need to be careful. Why? Because either you have a big view of God, or you have a small view of God that is essentially useless. Let me explain what I mean. The much bigger problem for any believer in the God of the covenant would be a God who was, for whom these events were outside of his control or ability, outside of his power, outside of his plan, that there was a power that existed that could bring events to pass that had the potential to destroy his people and negate his promises. No, this was in his hand, under his control. If God was not in control, in his sovereign power, we would have a God who would not be able to one day vanquish all evil and turn all suffering for our good. It was in the plan of God, number one. Number two, understand why God had designed it for Israel and for us. It's so that they would be brought to a place that they would truly understand who it was that they needed. The effects of sin are so great that if we would be left to ourselves, and particularly without affliction, we would be self-centered and self-sufficient. And these Israelites needed to be reminded of who they really were and what they needed. They were privileged in the covenant of grace. But this happens to be a generation that also was wicked. Most of this generation, sadly, would fall in the wilderness, though they saw God's mighty works. Most of this generation is the one that Joshua had to reprimand to put away the gods that they took from Egypt. In other words, they were sinners in need of chastisement and to be reminded to turn back to the Lord, and the affliction caused them to groan and to cry, and the cry came up to God because of the bondage. They didn't have pure hearts. You remember that some of them were still so blind that when they got to the wilderness being fed by the hand of God with manna and quail, they wanted to go back. The affliction was for their good. What Israel desperately needed was a clear view of themselves and the holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here, like a loving father, he is disciplining them that they might turn their eyes from the hope of a new king that might be better than the last to God in heaven, who alone is able to save, deliver, forgive, and show mercy. Their external problems and afflictions were activating their internal conscience and awareness. And that's what God does for us. He often brings us through trials to bring us closer to himself. And to teach us in the storm of that affliction that he is faithful to his promises and the sufficiency of his people. Matthew Henry, before God unbound them, took their chains off, he put it in their hearts to cry to him. So two things that you should pray to God for in your afflictions. Not first, get me out of here, but first, Lord, show me who I really am and what needs to change. Show me who I really need, you, the God who can save and deliver. And then, Lord, have mercy on me. The third lesson. You need to understand that God is not any farther from his children in affliction than in peace and plenty. The problem we often have here is that we think God is so distant from his people. But the text here is showing us, when it repeats the name of God, he heard their cries. The cry first, it came up to God. He heard them. He remembered his covenant. He looked upon them. He acknowledged them. It's the language of God's intimate awareness with and identification with his people. The last phrase, he acknowledged them. He knew them. The language of God's intimate knowledge of his people in covenant fellowship and relationship. He was not far from them. The name of God repeated five times, the activity of God four times. The common misconception, and the devil would have us think this. Trouble means what? God, he's far away. Doesn't mean that for the believer. It never means that for the believer. Trouble for the believer separates us no farther than peace and plenty. And in trouble, God often gives us a particular sense of his nearness and power that often we fail to see and recognize when we feel his blessing in peace and prosperity. A fourth lesson. God has a purpose for us in our suffering. We already learn this in a sense when we see that God uses it to show us our needs. But God has a purpose for us. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, deliver us from all evil. In Luther's Shorter Catechism, he has a wonderful answer to this. What does this mean? It means that God would entirely spare us from many evils. or that when he has afflicted us with a cross, he would either take it from us or help us to bear it and turn it to our benefit. In other words, the way that God works in affliction and trial and suffering in your life is not always to take it away. Sometimes he gives you the cross. And it shouldn't be a surprise when Jesus said, as part of our discipleship, I want you to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And so we receive hard things from the hand of God. We can pray to God, deliver us from evil. And he may take the hard thing away. Or he may give us the grace to bear that cross and so use it in our life to turn it to our benefit. And that's what God is doing here with Israel. He is causing them to cry out and to groan, and he is going to use the instrumentality of their prayers and their humility and answer it in mighty deeds of righteousness and deliverance. And that's what God does for us. God's purpose is to conform us to Christ, to have the mind of Christ. Where did Paul say the mind of Christ was revealed supremely? At the cross. That's what Israel is learning here, to be conformed to the mind of Christ, also in suffering as they wait on God for deliverance. And the glory of God is often revealed in suffering. Even on Friday night, as I had the privilege of ministering from room to room to believers, you see them with broken bodies and broken hearts, and then testifying of the Lord's goodness. I was with Jeff's stepfather, Michael, and there he was wondering how his wife was doing, and I was praying with him, and he was holding on to my hand, and I was holding on to his, and we wept a little together, and he said, "Can you tell my wife I love her?" And then in the middle of it all, he says, "And I hear good news. You and Laura Lee are expecting a new little one. The Lord is good, isn't he?" And it's at times like that, and I've witnessed it in God's people again and again. You see a father at the graveside of his child, and he says, "Christ, I love him more than I've ever loved him before." I think of my own father's life as he was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease. And there you have excruciating suffering, but he was able to give glory to God. It's often in these times that the manifestation of the character of Christ begins to shine ever brighter. And that's how God uses suffering. And he's causing Israel to cry out to him and to move towards him in dependence because of the bondage and slavery of this world, to look to him as the only Savior. And as they do, he will answer, and he's going to answer with power, might, deliverance, and glory. I've spent time with two kinds of people, not only those who testify to the goodness of God in suffering, but another kind, and this ought not to be any of us, those who only speak of themselves, their bitterness, their loneliness, their sadness, how hard life is, how bad everything is, unhappy, unwilling, morose. That's not what God is calling us to do. God is calling us to remember that he's active, present, powerful, and remembering his covenant in the midst of our tears. The pattern of Christ teaches us that in suffering, God reveals his glory. But a fifth lesson from the text, and a final one, is that God has a purpose beyond our suffering. Back to the question, if God is in control of all these things, what is he doing then? We can read Exodus 2:23-25 like this. Israel was in trouble. They cried to God, and God answered them in mercy. That is true. But if we read carefully, there's one little phrase that jumps out at us. And it's that there's something far greater than that going on. So God heard their groaning, verse 24. And then this remarkable language. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That brings us back to Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 46. That it was always in the mind and heart and plan and purpose and decree of God to bring them through this suffering. That he knew that it would come to pass because he had foreordained it, but also in the mind and the heart and the purposes of God was to gather a people for himself that he might bring them out of this suffering through the wilderness to the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai, and enter into covenant with them and enjoy communion with them. And when we read God remembered his covenant, did he forget his covenant? Is that what it means? Had he forgotten? No, this is to help us understand that God was doing all that he was doing here out of his covenant plan and his covenant mercies and his covenant promises, and that he had forgotten nothing, and that particularly the promise to Abraham, you see, you can keep going back. The promise to Abraham is rooted in what? God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. The promise to Abraham is a promise that is rooted in the eternal purposes of God to save a people for himself through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and gather that people to himself forever. And that's the promise he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And that's what he's remembering here, and that's what he's doing here. He's not forgetting his mercy and his grace. But rather, in the affliction and the description of it and God's response to it, we have a revelation of a greater eternal purpose, that God has a people for himself, that he's foreordained from before the foundation of the world, on whom he has set his love, who he has redeemed through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that what he's actually doing here, even through affliction, is keeping his promise to save sinners. And that all that he promised, despite all the darkness, cannot be frustrated. Because as the cry went up to heaven, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his word which cannot be broken, and the suffering, weeping Israel would know one day the powerful, brilliant, redeeming love of God in the Exodus. And for us, you're there in the pit, and you're crying to the Lord. And what does he do? He remembers his covenant. He remembers his eternal purposes and promises, secured for us in Jesus Christ, which are yes and amen. And our cries rise up to the throne in heaven, and God remembers the finished work of his Son. He remembers his covenant, and he answers his crying people with grace and mercy. In other words, the affliction is part of the design of God to achieve his ultimate covenant purpose in saving a people for himself. And it's the same for every believer who has ever lived. That we would be rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and through many sorrows and tears, many trials and tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because God remembers his covenant. Again, the last phrase, I mentioned it earlier, is so beautiful. It simply says in the Hebrew, and God knew. It's the language of his intimate, loving knowledge of his people. You know, if we finish here, we already have the certainty of the end of the Exodus. We're going to have it all in all of its light and glory, page after page, but it is sure already. Because of the eternal covenant mercies of God. Remember this, behind every suffering of God's people lies the eternal purpose of God to save, to sanctify, and to glorify his children. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we think on your ways, which are not our ways, your thoughts, which are not our thoughts. They are past finding out. But then, Lord, we see this in we remember. Lord, we're pricked in the heart concerning our natural state, slaves to sin and to the powers of this present age. Lord, we're full of joy that you're a deliverer and a savior, and that when sinners cry to you, you answer with mighty deeds of righteousness. And Lord, we are filled with awe that this is according to your covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that your sovereign purpose and foreordination of suffering, Lord, will one day be eclipsed by the greater sovereign purpose of eternal communion with you, where you will wipe every tear from our eyes, and we will ever be with you, the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Lord, we pray then in our trials and afflictions, you would teach us who we are, who you are, and what we need from you, and settle us again in your eternal promises, your gracious promises in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that even in our tears, our affliction, our loneliness and trials, you would deliver us from bitterness, moroseness, or refusing to testify to your glory and wisdom. But that you would make us, Lord, even in our cries and groans, a people that praise your holy name and love you now and forever. We pray it all in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.